to date is going to be a challenge that's given today to you, something that you'll have to think about deeply, not something that you can just say, oh, yeah, I handle this or that. But it has to do a lot with what we give back to God. And it's not just about money. That's not the main message here. Quite frankly, it's a message about you, about God's people. Now, I'd like to begin with the fact that we're going to continue today in Malachi, the book of Malachi. And today will be the last message. We're going to the fourth chapter. We're closing out the book. I probably could stay with it for a while, but I believe that this will suffice for what God intends for us. Malachi's prophetic utterances close out the Old Testament, but they do so with the hope of unity and healing. Malachi, like Obadiah and his predecessors, look with a telescopic vision towards Christ's first advent and the salvation for all who believe in him. But he also sees beyond that. He sees to the second advent of Christ with the final judgment of the wicked and the ultimate salvation of those who fear his name. And in so doing, you have to realize that we're going to find that God's people, and I don't know who they are exactly. In other words, the church has so many different theories on eschatology, and usually you pick one that you like. I can't do that. I'm just the way God has made me. I have to go to the Word, and if I find things that are conflicting, I have to find out why they conflict, or are they really conflicting? Maybe the truth is that what's happening here is various views are all correct, but God is choosing a people that will be here and go through various things. I can see that because God is not like one size fits all. There are 12 disciples that he has, 12 apostles. He has 24 elders before the throne. He has a song for 144,000 of one group. There's two groups of them in the New Testament that sing a song that no one else can sing. And so God is not, you know, one size fits all. What you do here on earth matters. So we're going to talk about this. First, as I considered the final chapter in Malachi, had reference to the fact of the first and second advents of Christ, the thought that came into my mind, this is kind of crazy, is that of a tombstone. I've spent some time in cemeteries, a lot more than I wished to, that I would have had to, but the fact of the matter is that in doing some funerals and all, my wife, Pastor Derry, generally will come along and she will use at times this idea of the dash. And you notice on a tombstone when you go there, there's going to be a date, there's going to be a dash, and then there's going to be another date. Now, when you look at that, you begin to realize that the dash is there for a reason. It separates the two dates. But if you look at it, you can look at it from a standpoint of that it is the life of that person. Between the day they were born and the day that they died, they had a life that they lived. So let's back up just a moment. When Christ completed his redemptive work on the cross in Calvary, he paid the penalty for our sins, past, present, and future. They're all paid for. He paid it for the entire world. The entire world has the opportunity of receiving him, receiving forgiveness, and being restored and following Christ. They choose whether they will or not. God doesn't send anybody to hell. We're already destined for that now because of sin. We've missed the will and the perfect will of a holy and a righteous and loving God. In fact, Jeremiah tells us he takes no pleasure in the punishment of the wicked. But what he did is he brings forth a people because if people are going to make it from here to heaven, in other words, if they're going to spend eternity with God, they have to hear the gospel. So when he finished that work on Calvary, he had told his disciples, don't go anywhere. This is a literal Greek translation in Luke. Don't go anywhere. Don't do anything. And to stay in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God fell upon the 120 who had gathered together in the upper room, including Jesus' mother, Mary. And he didn't come quietly, the Holy Spirit. He came with the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And there was then tongues of fire that appeared and distributed themselves on the 120. And they began to speak in tongues. I'm going to say this loudly, because there were thousands of people, dedicated individuals that had traveled from all over the known world at that time to come to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem at the temple. And they heard these people speaking, first the rushing wind, the loud sound, then these people speaking and praising God in their own native languages. It was an amazing experience. Thousands of devout Jews were there. God knew what he was doing, because they were going to go back home, but now they wouldn't go back home the way they came. Peter got up, he began to speak to them. And by the time he finished speaking about Christ, his death, his resurrection, and how the leaders had crucified the Messiah, I will tell you that over 3,000 people, about 3,000 souls came to Christ. And with that, the church age began. And so did, on that day, a dash to Christ's second coming. In other words, what happened now, we now entered into the last days, the church age. Now, over the centuries, if you study church history, you're going to find that the church had its ups and downs. It was far from being perfect. It suffered persecution. We had corrupt leaders. We had people that took advantage of people, just like they did in the days of Jesus, how the Jews had turned the law of Moses into a business. It was just a horrible thing, and they controlled people with it. And one thing you'll find about people, if they don't have changed hearts, they're always trying to control something or someone. So what we had, this church, up and downs going here and there, but when it was down, God would send these times of refreshing from heaven that would come. The Holy Spirit would come. You can read about it in the book of Acts. And he would stir things up again. And like a great army, there would be a group of people from every generation multiplying as time went on, an ever increasing kingdom, he said he'd have, marching, as it were, an army across the earth, bringing times of healing, of salvation, restoring, empowering countless thousands, millions and now billions of lost, sin-laden souls, restoring them by the love and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We, the church, local and universal, are the children of God. I want you to think about the titles you have. You're the redeemed of the Lord. Disciples, followers of Christ, you're the body of Christ, bringing him into this world, Christ being the head of the body, and declaring, we're called to declare the gospel of the kingdom of God and the good news of Jesus Christ in word and in deed. Again, moving forward to the appointed time of Christ's return. And that draws nearer each day. Now, let's not be naive. We can look back, and Peter has warned us about this in his writings in the scripture. What did he warn us about? Don't think that the Lord's laxed. He's coming. He's going to come. It's going to come, and it's going to come suddenly. But what he's telling us is that you can't just count when we say the last days, they begin there. We've gone already over 2,000 years. A little over 2,000 years. But anybody that's watching right now, watching what's taking place right now, looks at the conditions in the world, and we can see in part that this is more than just a season. We're not seeing just one group raise up over here or there. There is a worldwide happening taking place. The spirit of Antichrist has arisen. Now the spirit of God has arisen also. And he's in you. And we'll see things that we haven't seen before. But I want to tell you, we're getting closer and closer to what we would call the end. So how should we live? Well, you can read about that in 2 Peter chapter 3. It's good reading for you, but don't go there now. So what does Philippians say? How should we live? Well, Paul says it this way: not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I want you to think about that for a moment. Paul says that he's got a calling. He's not perfect yet. He's moving forward as a person. What is he laying forward to? He's moving forward to the call. So in other words, when God called you, when God saved you, he had a purpose for your salvation. He has a purpose for you right where you are right now, whether you're a mom raising a new child or you know, at a stay-at-home mom, or whether you're a career person, it doesn't matter. God has a purpose for you. And Paul goes on to say, brethren, I did not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, one thing I do, forgetting what was behind. Now, this is important. Reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Now, there's going to be an appointed time of judgment and deliverance. And that's one of the things the last six verses in Malachi address. So let's take a look at Malachi now, the fourth chapter, verses 1-3. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all of the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, yes, the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. That's a happy thing. Anybody's been on a farm and you've bred cattle or whatever it may be, that calf gets out there, he just loves to run around and kick up his heels and just enjoy the creation that God made him to live in. And then he goes to say, and you will tread down the wicked, that is the church, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. That's a good indication that what's happening is you have God's people here and you have the wicked being destroyed here. And he goes on to say, on that day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Now, I want to give you some thoughts from a commentary from Matthew Henry and from me. You'll know the difference when I'm speaking on Matthew Henry's part or my part by the level of the intellectual level. His is much higher than mine. Okay. So what do we find? We find that here Malachi prophesies of that great and terrible day of the Lord. This, like a pillar, now this is interesting, like a pillar of cloud and fire shall have a dark side turn towards the Egyptians. Now, Egypt represents the world, those that fight against God, and a bright side towards the faithful Israelites or believers that remain on the earth, that follow him, that follow him. The day is coming, that is, the Lord is coming, the day of the Lord, and it has reference to both the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. The day of both was fixed. According to 2 Peter 3:12, it's also hastened by the church. So how can that be? It sounds like a riddle. And as he says, well, we have a fixed day because the Bible says it's fixed. But then we have a verse that says, but by living in a certain way as God's people, we hasten the day of the Lord. Well, we have to understand God. God knows the beginning from the end. He's not locked in time. He can see what's happening. He knows what days were hastened by you, me, and those who have gone before us for centuries. Their time, their effort, their love, their commitment to Christ, their witness of the gospel, they bringing Christ to others has not been wasted. Eternity is proving that. And we will continue with them, and their works will go before us and continue. Now we come, I just want to read Malachi 4, the last three verses here. Now remember the law of Moses. This is what Malachi's prophecy says to them. My servant, even the statutes and the ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with the curse. Now, I was listening to Pastor Kevin. God bless him. I love him. And, you know, he was talking about relationships and how God restores relationships. Isn't this a wonderful promise? Not only has the prophet looked to Christ's ministry, but in between, we'll call it that dash that we're now running, the church is running, the last days, as we look at those last days. And what do we see? We see that there's things that are happening there. And he has promised now that he's going to send Elijah, John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus Christ has come. That's already happened. The 400 years went from Malachi's prophecy to the time of Christ, the advent of John the Baptist, and the call to repentance, and now the call to reconciliation through Christ to the Father and to one another, to learn how to love one another, to walk in the power of the Spirit in this blessing that God has given us, to be the people of God. And so he says that if this didn't happen, if he would come and smite the land with a curse. And that's a thing we ought to think about for a moment. And that's what the scripture says. In other words, the church has got to be doing something. And the first thing it needs to do is we need to have that old man crucified. We need to get him saved. That is, declared righteous by God, by grace through faith, we're saved. We're now a born-again believer, but now the born-again believer has to grow up. And he has to grow up in an environment. That environment is family and church. Those two things, and church should be pretty much like family. So again, we are now in this area called, or time period called, the church age or the last days. So in the event that you were not aware of the fact that you were living in the last days, as I said, they began 2,000 years ago. But Malachi's prophecy also covers this other time. It's unspecified. Remember that. You know, it's like if you went to the cemetery in Amherst, you'd find I have some wonderful people, friends there. My late wife is there. My dad's there. My mother-in-law is there. My sister-in-law is there. And like I said, and a number of friends are there also, good ones. And on my tombstone, yes, I have a tombstone, believe it or not. And on that tombstone, it has the names listed, and my name is there. It says, and it has the date of my birth. And then there's a blank, a dash. Well, why is there no other date? Because I'm talking to you. I'm alive. That's why it's here. And what I'm trying to say to you now is we are all in this dash of our life, living for God to bring about the purpose for which he called us and to show Jesus to this world. And it's an awesome challenge for us. It's an awesome responsibility, and it's doable because he gave us the Holy Spirit. So we're not doing it in our own power, but we do need to make an effort, and we do need to do things his way. And we're looking to make some adjustments and changes to how we do church, for one thing. But let's move on. Now, considering this, I want to talk about the relational part of this. I want you to think about this. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yet when I read my Bible, I find in Corinthians that where the Holy Spirit is, the Lord is present. The Spirit of Christ, the Bible will tell me, is the Holy Spirit. And in Isaiah chapter 9, the Son of God, that is, a son shall be born to you, speaking of the advent of Christ, we find that his title says that he is the eternal Father, the Almighty God. Now, think about the unity here of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Can we understand this? We can't understand spirit. You know, we're not spirits. I know people are teaching that today, that we're a spirit. That's the Greek philosophical viewpoint. That's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches we have a spirit. That is the life-giving force within us, and with that things that come together like our memory and all of these things that we think are just in our mind, we have a soul, a living soul, and the soul is what leaves the body at the moment of death. Our spirit leaves and soul leaves. We're not a spirit trapped in the body waiting to be released. If that was the case, we would not await the resurrection of the dead. Why would we need the resurrection of the dead if we were a spirit? We'd be in the perfect form that we were intended to be in. Some of these theologies that we have out there are confusing, actually. So let's just think about this. Our God is not only an awesome, loving Father, his nature is that he is in relationship with the Father and the Son to the Father and the Spirit to the Father. And yet there's this oneness that is there, this harmony that's there, this unity that's there. And this is what God wants us to achieve or move towards. So now, remember how messed up the relationships were in Malachi's day. It was a mess. People breaking covenant with God, with one another, men cheating men putting away their wives. I don't know what the wives are doing. You know, they got a break on this one, but I thought about this, and I've been doing stuff in marriage education and other things for so many years right now. I know the women were up to something. And maybe they were doing nothing more than following Miriam of old, who's writing songs and doing their own renditions of, I'm going to wash this man right out of my hair. But they were doing something, that's for sure. Nobody is perfect. I mean, after all, they had to at least burn the toast before they got divorced. You know, they had to find a reason to put them away. Again, then we find that they were robbing God. And Pastor Kevin was addressing this a little bit. But I want to talk about this robbing God thing for a moment. I want to come back to this because we're talking about how do we live? How do we live? So first of all, let's think about what Jesus said. In Matthew 6 and verse 21, he said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now let's consider that for a moment. Do you love God? Do you love your wife? Do you love your children? Do you love your fellow man? Well, let me say this. Where's your time being spent? In front of a TV? Watching sports? Running around doing nothing and not being about anything but yourself and what you would like and what you want to do and all of the things that you want, accumulating things? What's it about? So what Jesus is simply saying is, where you put your time and your effort, the majority of it, is where your heart is. In other words, the thing that's most valuable to you is where you give the time. So now we come back to a question here. See, with Malachi, the issue here was that the people were robbing God. How were they robbing him? Well, he made it simple for them in tithes and offerings. All you have to do is look at what happened to the breakdown of the offerings. They brought the blind, they brought the lame, they brought all of the food that was not the best. These are the things that they were bringing for an offering before God, and that showed that they really didn't really respect God much. That wasn't important. They just were going through the religious motions. So God was not a big priority for them. He was something they did, and man, we'll do this, and he'll be satisfied with that. Well, he wasn't. He didn't want the worst from his people. He wants the best from his people. Now, as we look at this, we take a look at life. How about your salaried employee? And, well, there's some time limits that you're going to put into your work in your office. You should do that because you have family, you have other things, ministry, although ministry can also be at the office. It can be wherever you are because that's the way that it was intended to be, not dividing these things up, but putting them together. So you do half the work that you could do. Have you robbed God? Well, think about it. Have you robbed God? Well, what does God say about work? He says that talking in Corinthians, he says, 2 Corinthians, he said, you know, you're not working. I want you to think about this. He's talking to those that are, he called them slaves, but they would be like employees today. And he says, don't just serve your masters or your whatever with eye service, but work as unto the Lord. To the masters, he says, you treat these people like they were your brothers. Look at how he changes this relationship into a loving relationship back and forth. But now what about when the servant doesn't give his best? Not that he's just having a bad day. We understand that. But he doesn't. Is he robbing God? Well, if you're working unto the Lord and you're not doing, yes, you're not giving God his due. Why is that? What is God losing? He's losing the witness that he wants from you to shine, make you shine as a person that belongs to him, and that you're his person. So again, God's blessed you with children. In fact, it says they're the blessing from the Lord. They belong to him. He claims that. Now, why did God give you children? Do you realize that part of the Abrahamic covenant, which we are still under, was that he would raise up godly seed? So now you have children, but the ball game's more important to you. Hanging out with the boys is more important to you than hanging out with your kids, spending time with your kids. You don't take the time to go through the Bible with them, talk to them about God, play with them. You know, you got to play and pray. These things all have to go together. It's not just one thing here and there. Family devotions, various things that you can do. That's your responsibility. Now, the question is, if you haven't raised up godly seed, have you? At least if you made the effort and you're still waiting and you've had a difficult kid, I understand that. But if you haven't, the question now is, have you robbed God? Yes, you have. You have robbed him of godly seed. It's not just about money. Money's an easy thing because money's the first place you can trust them. Let's face it. If you tithe and you put 10% into the offering, whatever it may be, and then you give offerings besides that, whatever it may be, I mean, you could be some short on money, but you won't be. You'll find that out. But the point I make, nobody dies. Nobody loses an arm or a leg or whatever it may be. It's an easy way to begin to put your trust in God, to see that God will bless you if you obey him and trust him, give him things. If a husband and wife is a relationship, this one, I got to tell you, this one was really funny because I'm thinking about it this way. Well, in a husband and wife relationship, 1 Corinthians 7 says that to the woman and to the man, your body is not your own. If you deny your husband or your wife the comfort of your body, have you robbed God? I want you to think about that. Well, you know, and because I tell you, the attitude on this is really amazing. So one of the old elders at this church I go to down here in Florida, where I'm waiting for some procedure to get done. That's why I'm not with you. I really want to be there with you. I'd love the heat in New Hampshire, believe me, because you get the cool in the morning at least. Yeah, that's good. But he comes up, he says to me, you know, he said, woman's body doesn't belong to her. And I'm looking at him. He's dead serious. And I don't say a word. I'm thinking, would you like to tell the ladies in the church this? You know, But I want you to think about this, because some things we make such a big deal out of that are nothing, and we cause problems with one another. Then the apostles say it's better to marry than to burn. So get married and burn. Does that make any sense? I mean, just think about these things. And again, you return home from work, and now you get into the house, you've worked all day, and your wife's working. Maybe you have just kids. You know, kids, they can be wearing. They take a lot of attention. It's amazing, right? But anyway, you come home, and well, maybe your wife works too. But you want to go to the man cave. You want to relax now. I've worked all day. Well, what has your wife done? She has awaited your arrival. She's been happy to see you. The kids are happy to see you. You want to go to the man cave. You know, is that really loving like Christ loves the church? Wouldn't it be better if you got in there, hug these kids and all, say, come on, let's go help mom and let's do some stuff, whatever it may be, and maybe help make the dinner or the salad or whatever it may be. Begin to give the kids an example of what it is to be together and have a relationship. I'll tell you what, viewing things through a biblical lens, a biblical worldview, what the Bible says, changes a lot. You start looking at things. When you think about it, are you a selfish person? If you are, well, no, I'm going to have my cake and I'm going to eat it and you know, whatever it may be. My point is, where's your heart at? Are you robbing God? Is your heart for God? If not, ask Him to help you. You know, get before Him. Let the Spirit of God come on you. Lord, just work your life into mine. Work out that junk in Ron and John, whoever your name might be, and work Jesus in. You're going to see the world completely differently as He does that. Stay in the Word of God. That'll do it. Help you out a lot. And we need other things to help us too. Now, viewing the world through the lens of a biblical worldview in these days can cause you fear, possible of fear, because of the possible coming events. I don't even want to go through what's actually happening out there. We have some very good things happening, but we're living in a different kind of a society than we ever lived in before. There's not an acceptance of law, of right or wrong. There's no more conversation. And the idea that you think you can negotiate with the devil, you can't. And you're saying that this other thing is evil? Absolutely. I'm going to say that. I've read an article from a person at Heritage Foundation. And quite frankly, I need to get that article back and write them back and say, you know, you're absolutely dreaming. Things have gone too far. We have a rise of a demonic spirit, the spirit of Antichrist, and you want to negotiate with it. And every time you negotiate, you get moved closer and closer to the, or further and further away from Christ and what's right and what's just and what's holy. So I want to talk to you about the church for a moment, because the New Testament church is described in the epistles. And it's described by Jesus, a church that the gates of hell would not prevail against. I want to tell you, a church that loves like He loves is still in the making. You mean, after all these, yes, each generation has this opportunity to conform to the image of Christ. It just isn't inherited automatically. But we have this work to do. And I want to talk to you when I speak of the church. When I speak of the church, I'm thinking about you, people like you, growing up in community, living for Christ, loving one another, finding happiness and contentment in our families and places of business and employment, enjoying a fruitful life in Christ as we exercise our spiritual and our natural gifts in the opportunities that God provides for us. The church has got to be filled with the love of Christ. It's to be relational. organic, dynamic, compassionate, vibrant, and inclusive of all who are desiring to know and love the Lord. Follow Him. Like a family, it should be growing internally, and externally, it reaches outside the home, outside the campus. And with all the excitement going on, it's still restful. It's alive. It's restful. And yet, it's accomplishing something. There's peace in it, tranquility in it. And when I think of the church, like I said, I'm thinking about you, God's people, always becoming more and more like the Lord and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But being what the Lord calls us to be challenges our faith and tests our hearts. I want to share this with you. We're getting close to closing right now. In 1987, that's 37 years ago, I was at Lake Wentworth meditating on the state of the church as I read from the book Nuggets from Tozer. As I pondered what a New Testament church would look like, the Spirit of the Lord spoke to me. And when I say spoke to me, I mean, it was not an audible voice. I have heard the audible voice of God. He has spoken to me in an audible voice on three occasions. On this occasion, it was internal, but it almost like it vibrated you. I mean, you were brought to your knees, literally, in this encounter with him. And the word of the Lord came to me, and he said, looking at what Tozer was reading and read the scripture, he said to me, "You are this people." Now, I'll explain that to you in a moment. And he followed that with, "Be careful, for if you do not fulfill my purpose, I will raise up another people." As I look back through church history, he has done that. He almost wiped out all of Israel at one time. So why is this important? It's important because church history reveals a pattern of advancement and decline, followed by revival and advancement and decline. However, a closer look indicates that there have always been a people that have remained faithful during the decline, have recognized where they had fallen to, and have sought the Lord to turn this back around. These are the kind of believers that hold fast to the Lord. I believe that you are among them. That's why I'm still here preaching. That's why I'm have a passion for the church, for you, for what God's doing, because God's not done. He's not done with us, and God doesn't quit. And no matter what happens in this world and how corrupt it is and how evil it is, I'm going to tell you, God's going to work it all out. But right now, I want to be found serving God in this process. And we can't settle for the status quo. Why? Well, take a look at Malachi 3:16. Then those who feared the Lord, verse we covered last week, spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him, before those who fear the Lord. That means they reverence him, they fear him, and who esteemed his name. The Hebrew word there is hoshiv, which means they respect. They held the Lord in high regard. And over the centuries, God has used men and women who loved him and esteemed him to carry the church from generation to generation towards its intended destiny. All you have to do is read the book of Daniel, and you'll see that everything that Daniel prophesied, all of these, they've all come. That everything is thousands of years ago, we see a prophecy, and the prophecy in the Bible itself is enough to make a man that has any kind of wisdom repent. But we live in a place where men who are professing to be wise are acting like fools. Fools. You see, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of this darkness of this age. Don't think about this political stuff. Take the word political and throw it out the door and start thinking about looking at the world and thinking biblical, not political, biblical, not political. And if you're biblical and you look at what's happening, you can see the rise of evil, the forces that are working against us, these places, wickedness in heavenly places. And it says for that reason, we need to take up the whole armor of God. And I'll explain that to you at another time. We'll go through it. But quite frankly, the whole armor of God literally is not, it's Jesus. He's all of these things that they say, he's our righteousness, breastplate of righteousness. He's the truth, etc. Good news, we put on our feet, etc. You know, I'm convinced that the Lord's not going to settle for anything less than he has revealed in his word. I'm just going to put it to you straight. You may think whatever you want to think, but I take a look at the word of God. God's going to have what he desires. My desire is that, and my calling is that we have a group of people that say, here I am, Lord, use me. So the purpose of the church is never going to change. The question is, will we, with willing hearts, respond to the call of God on our own lives? You'll never waste your time or life in the service of Christ. You can take my word for that. Or you can take his word. That's even better. Now, let me just talk about this very quickly because of the judgment that's coming. And you see all of the stuff around you. And this is just a couple of notes from Matthew Henry. In both his first and second advent, Christ is a consuming fire to those that rebel against him. The day of his coming shall burn as an oven. It shall be a day of wrath, of fiery indignation. This was foretold concerning the Messiah in Psalm 21:9. Thy hand shall find out all their enemies and shall make them a fiery oven in the time of thy anger. It will be a day of terror and destruction, like the wood, the trees where are they withered and dried up. The vision to Isaiah, in Isaiah 10, 17, 18. The light of Israel shall be a fire, and his holy one for a flame, and it shall consume the glory of the forest and the fruitful field. Now observe here, this is a note from our commentator here. Who will be the fuel of this fire? All the proud. I want you to think about it. I think about a past president who spoke of the people in Pennsylvania as those who clung to their guns and their Bibles. What was he saying? We're not like them. We're not like them. That's what he was saying. We're not like them. We're superior. The arrogant. And that's what you have here, the arrogant, literally. And then he goes on to say who they're stout against God. They don't like the Bible. They don't like God. They don't like religious people. And yet this is a religious nation. That's what made it a great nation. They have stiff necks. And all the pride of their countenance will not seek after God, nor submit to the grace and government of Jesus Christ. All that proudly say they will not have Christ to reign over them, all of those that do wickedly in their affections and their conversations, that willfully persist in their sin, in contempt of the contradiction to the law of God, they are such that do wickedly against the covenant, as another prophet had lately expressed in Daniel. So friends, it's enough to say this. We have all of these proud and arrogant people right now. Either running for office, they're in control of a government, of a country that they don't like, and a people that they think they should rule over. I tell you what, there's only one ruler that we bow our knee to. His name is Jesus Christ. But let's start doing that in practical ways, in our giving of our time to our family and the work that we do for our employer and how we treat our employees. Let's do the right thing. Let us show the love of Christ to others. That's the challenge that we have. And although I have plenty more here, I'll just say to you this. you're going to see in the end that they will be uprooted and destroyed. And the way he explained it earlier, and I explained it to you, it's like the fire of Israel coming out of Egypt. The Egyptians saw the cloud, but the Israelites had light on their side. It is, in one side, God was showing compassion. The other side, we'll say the judgment. And in the end, they drowned in the sea. So God has a good plan for you, for your family. He loves you. And I want to tell you that I love this church. I really do. I am so blessed to find the people with the kind of patience you've had, and the prayers, etc. So God bless you today. May you prosper and be in health as your soul prospers. And I ask that for you, for your children, for this, your jobs, for your work, for every relationship that you have. May Christ be glorified in it, and may you experience a deeper and deeper love that he has for you. God bless you, in Jesus' name. Amen.